Our reading is taken from Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to 60, the stoning of Stephen. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep.
Good morning. My name is David. I'm the pastor here at Peter Baptist. Just as we come, let's bow our heads and pray and ask God to open up his word to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your presence here. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for that inspiring and convicting work that you do in our hearts and in our minds. We pray that for that openness, Lord, in ourselves, that you would come, administer by your grace, that grace would itself extend further. In Jesus' name, amen. My apologies if this is a repeat notice, but I'm definitely on. Hello? 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 Testing? Testing? Should I come back here? Is that better? Is that confusing? Is that it? There we go. Yes? I think so. Sorry if this is a repeat notice. I was talking while Erica was talking. I know you shouldn't. Sorry. Pastors... misgivings. But we're carrying on with our work with the turning, where we go out on the streets and minister the gospel to people. And as part of that, we're still going out once a month. And we're having encounter evenings as well, where we're just experiencing the love of God and really allowing the Holy Spirit to minister to us before we go out. So even if you're not going out, there's an opportunity to come to the URC church this Friday and just be together with all the other churches, six other churches in the area, and just to have that opportunity for the Lord to minister in a place of unity. And if you want to go out in the streets on the 5th of August at 10:30 here in the Buckhurst room, we'll be doing training and then we'll be going out straight after. Now, I appreciate some people, they're really never going to go out. But let me just give you this one sort of little possibility, as it were, even if that's you. Sometimes it's really nice, really awesome just to be part of what is someone else is doing. And even if you have no intention of going along or doing this, it's kind of just open a little door and saying, you know, if you just partnered with someone, if you hung back a little bit while two other team members were on the street, showing you how it's done and you got to see it all in action and ministering to someone. Listen, I believe faith rises even through that, because it just rubs off. And so just that experience alone and just seeing it happen, seeing everything, and even if you sit there and you tell them 10 times, "I'm really not going to do anything, I'm really not going to do anything," it's fine, you can do that. We've had plenty of people come along who just want to look and see. And if that's you, please turn up and make that plain and obvious, and no one's going to berate you, belittle you or anything if you just say, "I want to watch." It's perfectly acceptable. Well, in our series, we've been looking throughout Scripture the way that God moves. And we've been sort of looking at different times in history and attaching that to different places as well, of where God in Scripture has revealed himself, has shown up, and has moved in a particular way that has influenced situations, changed people's understanding, impacted society. And so this morning, what I'm doing a bit cheekily, really, because I'm going away next week, is I'm sort of trying to draw that together in this session. And really asking that question, well, if God is on the move, then are we ready, and what does that look like? And I know Terry's going to come a week later and just add a little bit more, but I really wanted to draw some of these different strands. Because as we said at the beginning, we've been looking at and seeing over in our nation over this current period a number of different initiatives, different happenings that are going on, whether it's Thy Kingdom Come, whether it's the gathering pace of the 24/7 prayer movement, CAP, Food Bank, whether you look at the different initiatives of people, Fresh Expressions as well, the More Than Welcome initiative with people with disabilities, lots of different strands of things that God is doing that just seems that he's going to be on the move, that he's stirring and preparing the church, the hearts and us as a people for his presence to become more tangible. Because that's what we mean when we say God moves in a particular way. It's like his royal presence, his sense that he's more tangibly there with us, ministering, creatively releasing people through an intense period that impacts church and society. And for what I want to look at is I want to look at that and use this story and just say, how can we be ready? How can we build altars, as it were, in our lives that when the fire comes, it carries on burning? And that's really my heart's cry. Now you might think, well, altar, why are we talking about altars? Is that where you get married? Well, if you look at the next screen, altar is a very definite picture of an act of worship in the Old Testament. And you'll see the different variations of altars in the ancient times, from the wooden ones to the stone ones to the big temple ones. And when we're using that image of an altar, it's about building things in place. And so that when you put the sacrifice upon it, it is worthy, acceptable, and it can do its job. And so when we talk about that in a spiritual sense, and when we take that in terms of our own lives, we're using that image and we're really applying it to like what Paul does in Romans 12:1, where he says, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And so we're taking that and we're saying, well, okay, what does it mean to build that altar, to be a life of worship that is so ready for when God moves? And so in this passage, as we unpack it, it's good to put it in context before we get to that bit that we've read, so that we can understand the points and all that's going on. Because Stephen hasn't just suddenly rocked up and they're all decided to throw stones at him. He's been arrested. He's there in the Sanhedrin, their courts. And really, he's laid it out to them. He's gone through, if you look at that whole series in chapter 7, he's looked at the whole history of the Jewish people. And in the course of explaining the history of the Jewish people and of God's saving grace and how it leads to Christ, he's really, in a couple of points, laid it on thick and told them, essentially, listen, you think you know how to worship, but all the things that you do, it's all about self-worship, it's not God-worship. We get that from verses 41 and 48. And when Stephen comes to the end of his message, I mean, can you imagine? Just picture that. Someone from within our own congregation comes and stands up there. And they sit there and they look at you all and say, well, the way that you've been worshipping, I'll historically show you it's just all self-centered. How would you feel? Well, not me, but maybe them. You'd be pretty upset. And especially as religious leaders, as those who were the people who taught people how to worship. It was really personal, and so you can understand that gnashing of teeth, that anger. And so just in that moment, as Stephen stands there and is telling them the salvation history of God and what needs to be corrected, he gets condemned and he's dragged out. And then as he's being dragged out and they're throwing stones and picking them up and shouting at him and everything, we see this wonderful picture where it says full of the Spirit. And we know earlier in Acts it says Stephen was a man full of the Spirit. That means he was passionate. He was on fire for God. He was someone who was really Christ-centered. And so full of the Spirit, he looks up to heaven and he sees that image of Jesus standing there. And he tells them, I see heaven open. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And everyone's covering their ears. They can't take it. They rush him. They drag him out. And as they're throwing stones at him, he prays for them. Lord, forgive them. So what's going on here? What's happening? What can we learn from this? Well, let me draw out three things and then three practicalities. The first thing we notice in this situation, isn't it, when Stephen is in the most intense of pressures, he looks up. He prays. His first instance. And it goes back to what we looked at when Tom unpacked this package with Acts 4, wasn't it? In Acts 4, that the disciples are beaten and then they're tortured and they're taken back to the rest of the church. And in that moment, as they're praying together, what are their first words? When they get together and they say, do they sit there and say, oh, poor you. Maybe we should pray to Jesus that never happens again. No, the first thing is they look up and they worship. They worship, they look up and they see God and they put everything in its place. They see God sitting on the throne. They put God in the one who is ruling over everything as the one who is supreme. They align themselves to the one who is above all authorities, rules and powers. And Stephen does the same in this picture. Secondly, by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is there and amazing to see Stephen in this moment as he's being tortured, being condemned and everything else. And he has this vision of God. Almost what is happening, that intellectually what he knows becomes real and is illuminated in his heart. It electrifies his whole being. And he has this vision of Jesus standing there. Almost you can imagine the words of John being quoted through in his mind. And I know they didn't have the New Testament Bible then, but it's like we have an advocate with the Father, the one who speaks in our defense. Because you see in that very moment as Stephen is being, as it were, in one court, being condemned, crushed and put down, and being told he's worthless, in another court, in the courts of heaven, as he's looking up, as Jesus stands in his defense, he is not being condemned, but he's being affirmed. You know, I sometimes I've had the privilege of going to Cape Town, and I've been up Table Mountain a couple of times. And you know, you have a great view of seeing the whole peninsula. You see just the whole of the bit of the Cape and the two points and where the oceans meet. It's fantastic. But if you know Table Mountain, and they call it the Devil's Smoke because the cloud comes down, it rolls off the side. And sometimes if you ever walk up the mountain or if you walk up some high peaks, you know that you could be walking with a group of people. And all of a sudden, if the mist descends, you can't see anything. You can just about see the people in front of you and the people around you, the ground beneath you. But you get this dense fog that almost comes and it all the view just suddenly just squeezes in. But it only takes a gust of wind. And all of a sudden, if that mist clears, you see everything. You see the rolling hills. You see the people around you. You see the sunshine, the clouds. You see the valleys below. You have that intense opening of everything suddenly before you. And that's what Bible visions are like. It's suddenly just that the mist clears. Like Stephen in this picture here, the mist clears and everything. He sees Jesus in that moment. Like Elisha with his servant when the invaders come and he looks and all he sees is all these invaders around him. And it's almost like Elisha's just got his cup of coffee and was like, meh. And he's like, how can you not be worried? And he prays, Lord, open his eyes. And the servant sees the chariots of fire, sees the horses and the heavenly armies. All of a sudden, the mist clears. He sees, and everything inside is electrified. The same way Stephen sees Jesus and sees the favor of God before him. And for us, it's those words true that come from head to heart, isn't it? Paul writes this in Colossians. This is essentially what is made right with him. It's there on the screen. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. He knew where the ultimate victory lay and what Jesus had done. But more amazing is not just the vision and what Stephen saw, it's his response, isn't it? Can you imagine that? Whilst being beaten, whilst being shouted at, whilst having stones thrown at you, you have the courage to sit there and say, Lord, forgive them. He's expressing that new humanity that comes through Christ. And he's doing that not in the safety of a church hall. He's not doing it in the comfort of a friend's lounge where the Spirit's moving and isn't this great? Is exhibiting that new humanity in the most hardest of places. His altar is there. His life is a sacrifice for God, given fully over, because the realities of the gospel are alive in him. And it's not just a story to him, but something that is real and is lived out. So how can we take that example and just look at the practicalities this morning that can shape us in terms of how we can prepare our lives, our altars, in different ways? Well, let's look at this. Well, firstly, as we see in Stephen, we look up. But what does it mean to look up? It means to pray, but come on, let's break this down a little bit further. Okay, yeah, we pray. Now let's pray. Let's look at this in a particular fashion, because there is a difference, isn't there, between having a prayer life that is maintenance-led and one that is frontline-led. See, a maintenance one is just, well, you know, we'll just keep going. We'll just keep ticking over. It's an attitude that just doesn't look beyond but looks in the here and now. It's one that is focused primarily on me and just on the immediate situations. But when you look at revivals, when you look at renewal, when you look at prayer movements of God, frontline prayers are those that are big, are bold, those that are concerned for others, for the presence of God to be manifest and made known, to see Jesus, to have that sense of conviction of sin, to know the Father's heart, and to see that shared and spread out. To have a frontline prayer life means to one that seeks the Lord, that listens prophetically but responds with courage. It can also mean this. Someone once said recently, we'll put the quote up for me please, Alan. He said, if God was to answer all your prayers in one day, what would change? If God was to answer all your prayers in one day, what would change? Would it be maintenance or would it be frontline? To look up and to have that boldness to not just see God and to know God, but to see the possibilities in him. To see the King of Kings sitting on the throne means that there are things that are far beyond that I can ask or imagine that I can do that can be done in his name. So when we have a prayer life and when we pray and we're talking about preparing an altar, it's having that focus and that question within in my mind every day. What big, bold, passionate, courageous prayers am I willing to pray? The second bit that we see in this passage is having the eyes of faith. We see that movement, don't we, where Stephen just moves from head to heart. And for me, when I look at it, it's that vision of Jesus that really empowers, electrifies his whole being. It's the movement that then changes his words and his focus to be so uniquely different to any other martyr that you see or has gone before. And why is that? It's because he has a fresh vision of Jesus. And I think for some of us this morning, we need that fresh vision of Jesus. Because otherwise, if we don't have it, what happens is that the intellectual stuff, yeah, the familiarity, that oh, yeah, I know Jesus died for me. You see, sometimes it can become boxed off when it becomes too familiar. We have our lives over here and we have the sense that, yes, the knowledge, I know, I understand it. But is there something that burns in our hearts? Because that's what's going on in this passage. The vision of Jesus is burning on his heart. And for us in our Christian walk and in our lives, does the vision of God burn in our hearts? Does it come from the intellectual to something that is so wondrous and heartwarmingly melting, that's captivating, that just like I can't comprehend it, but I thank God for it because I know it's true. And for me, sometimes in my Christian walk, in the things that I've learned, that I need to ask God, I need to, Lord, illuminate this sense of your character, of what you've done, something that burns in my heart, that just compels me forward, that just helps me fall in love with you. And for me, there are times and seasons where I just get so overwhelmed with the sense that, why do you love me? Why is it that you sense that you persevere with me, but yet I know you do? I know that you love me, and it's amazing. And when I accept that and I look at the character of God that burns upon me, I'm overwhelmed, but I know it's not just for me. It might be another sense that another vision of God captivates us as we're reading the Bible. I was captivated recently reading at Edmund Ribbons' funeral, the story of Ruth. And you catch a glimpse, another aspect of God's heart, a vision of who he is. You see at the beginning of the story of Ruth, don't you? It's so broken. The family members die. They have to leave their country. And the family all separates. And you think, oh, when you immerse yourself into it, it's a hard place to be in. But yet you see the redemptive, restoring character and power of God in that whole book. As Ruth journeys through, as she's redeemed, as she finds a husband, as she's set on this trajectory from going from brokenness to someone who is in the line of Jesus. And you look and you think, wow, isn't that amazing? In amongst all that tragedy, the thread of God's grace, his redemptive power, his restoring power, the one that restores, that takes all of the breathiness of life and then fine-tunes it and works it out for a greater purpose. Who does that? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that something that is just so captivating? It comes from head to heart because it's about relationship and it's about that sense of what God has done and continues to do for us. And we can't just intellectualize it. We need to see the bigger picture and for it to burn on our hearts to help us to be ready, to help us make different life choices, because that's the impact. When we see God, we make different choices in life. And that's what we see in this passage with Stephen. He makes the life choice to sit there and forgive while others condemn. He makes the life choice to look out for others and not for himself in that intense moment. For some of us in our life choices and the way that we represent Christ in our relationships, some of us need to have that sense of self-examination and change our habits. We've gotten into bad habits. And the reason why habits are so bad is because habits eat willpower for breakfast. You might sit there and think, yeah, I know that the forgiveness and the call of God is over here, but if you behave in a way that is contrary to what you know, then guess what's going to happen? You're not going to fulfill what you know, because you're acting it out in a different way. You've taken on board a different idea, a different thought that actually you're quite content with. In order to move and to be in a different place, then sometimes if we want to line our thoughts up with what we know is true, we need to sit down and examine our lives and say, maybe I just need to change the way I behave. I need to change the way that I respond or you know, physically work out. Actually, how do I do something differently now? And for some of us, you know, that might be just while it's really hot and in the summer, it might be rather than just sitting down and trying to cool off in the lounge and just try to fan ourselves down, I'll be all right on my own for a bit. The simple little life choice might be, well, while you're doing that, maybe I could call up someone. It's not a hard thing, is it? But it's a different life choice. I know that God calls me to care for my brothers and sisters. I know it's the right thing. I know it's what someone would want to do for me. Or maybe just once a month. You know, it's not a hard choice, is it? But it's an act of will that then makes that choice real. And changes as you continue to do that, that then develops a different habit, that then enacts out what you know to be true. And for some of us, and myself included, we need those periods of examination in our lives to reevaluate our choices that we make that shape who we are and actually identify with what we really believe. If we're Christ-centered people, and we see here, there is a new humanity. There are different choices that are on offer. When Christ died on the cross, he didn't sit there and say, well, you can carry on as you are. Keep making your life choices just like everyone else. No, there's a new aspect of human flourishing that came through Jesus' death and resurrection. There was a peace that surpasses all understanding, that exhibited itself in hearts and in actions that is different to what the world offers. Isn't that what Jesus said? I don't give as the world gives. Paul in Galatians, he says, doesn't he? It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. But then he goes on to say, well, how do you use your freedom? Free to love others. Free to love God. In other words, free to be something that God intended you to be. So why should we care about altars? Why should we care about examining our lives and looking up to God and having that fresh impression of the Holy Spirit burn that character of God on our hearts? Because I believe God is moving, but not only because I believe God is moving, that there's a sense of readiness that we should have, but because when I look at moves of God, and I look at the history, they're quite short-lived. And do you know why they're quite short-lived? Often it's because the church isn't ready. It's not in a place of readiness. And some people pray for revival because they say, well, that's going to wake the church up. I don't want to be in a place as a leader and for us as a church to say when revival comes or when there's a move of God that comes or when God wants to do something amongst us, he's wasting his time trying to wake us up. Don't you want to be in a position of readiness where the altar and there's a sense of a hunger and of passion of looking up, of where our life choices are already being challenged, that we're living out this Christian life so that when the fire comes, when it burns in amongst our hearts and in the presence of us, in our meetings and our gatherings and the things we do, that actually it's longer lasting. And the reason why it's longer lasting is because we're ready, but because we can then take it on to other people. It's not something that then just homes in on here while we try and sort our problems out. But it spreads, it changes the nation, it changes the town, it changes the county. That's my heart's desire. Someone came up to me at the end of the first service, and I know where she works through, where she comes from another church, was visiting us through the turning. And she just said, it's amazing to hear your message this morning. I said, well, why is that? She said, because when I woke up this morning, God gave me a picture of a guy with a rucksack and a rope, and he was going to go and climb a mountain. And he said, your word is spot on for the time and season, because there is a sense of readiness that you are right in calling people to. She said, I saw it before I came here. She said, your church, we need to get ready. I'm hearing that message. Not a question of, there's no time frame. I can't sit there and say, well, in 30 seconds, it's going to happen. But there is a sense of the move of God, a prophetic understanding that sometimes we've got to speak into, discern, and work out together. And if we sense and if we know that this is what God is calling us to, then now is the time to get ready. Now is the time to be in a position to move ourselves in a way that Stephen shows us, to look up, to look with the eyes of faith, and to challenge and examine our life choices in a way that expresses this new humanity. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for what you're doing in this country. We thank you for what you are stirring in this county already. And Father, we pray, Lord, that you would continue to make your church ready. Lord, make our lives in a place of readiness for you. That, Father, that when that fire comes, Lord, when there's that move of God, Lord, we're not found, Lord, with our heads down, but Lord, with our arms open, our hearts are lifted and our eyes focused on you. Lord, saying, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.